This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And in our last study, we saw that Jacob was sick and he gives the double portion of the blessing to Joseph through his Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And as we move into chapter 49 this evening, I believe it flows from what transpired in Genesis 48. Keep in mind that these words were spoken to the sons of Israel are going to be prophetic in nature, or they spoke of what the future had for these their descendants. Of this chapter, we're told of these words of Jacob, or I should say Israel, that Jacob in faith and as God's conventional instrument looked forward to the conquest and settlement of Israel in the land of Canaan, and then beyond to a more glorious age. God gave his people this prophecy to bear them through the dismal barrenness of their experiences and to show them that he planned all the future. For Jacob's family, the future lay beyond the bondage of Egypt and the land of promise, but the enjoyment of the blessings of that hope would depend on the participant's faithfulness. So from the somberness of his deathbed, Jacob evaluated his sons one by one and carried his evaluations forward to the future tribes. So with that as our introduction, let's pick up here in Genesis chapter 49, beginning in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. We're told this, "And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father.'" So from the text, it would seem that it was this after Jacob had blessed the sons of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim, that he calls all his sons together to come before him so he can bless them. And, you know, what shall befall you in the last days? What they're going to encounter. These are the dying words of the patriarch of Israel and kind of his farewell speech, you might say. You know, when Matthew Henry was dying, that great biblical commentator and scholar, he said, "A life spent in the service of God and communion with him is the most pleasant life that anyone can live in the world." Yeah. You know, it's important how we live out our faith and the testimony we leave behind for future generations. You know, I'll give you two examples of godly men that I grew up with in my Christian life, early on in my Christian life when I first got saved. The first is J. Vernon McGee. You know, it's hard to believe J. Vernon McGee went to be with the Lord in 1988, some 35 years ago. And yet we still have his messages on our radio station. Why? Because he teaches the Word of God. They're still relevant today. When I first got saved, man, I used his commentators because he was so easy to understand as he taught the Word of God. And then, of course, Pastor Chuck Smith. You know, he went home to be with the Lord back in 2013, some 10 years ago. And I grew up in my Christian life listening to Pastor Chuck. You know, I'd put the tapes on, you know, the little tapes, put them in there. You have to turn them over. And Pastor Chuck was famous for this because I'd be listening to him, and then there would be this pause. I'm thinking, oh, I have to turn the tape over now. And I turned the tape over. No, it still had a ways to go. That was a Chuck pause. And I love Pastor Chuck because once again, he made the Word of God so easy to understand. So these are people that blessed me. They passed this down to future generations. We still listen to Pastor Chuck. He's on our radio station. And again, you don't have to be a pastor to bless people. We can bless people as we live out our Christian life. And again, what we leave behind, the testimony we leave. Now, in verse 2 here, it's kind of interesting. It says, "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." He uses his name, Jacob, and Israel there. Why? Why does he do that? Because I think the Holy Spirit is showing us this. He's basically saying, "Hear, you sons of the flesh. Hear, you, hear Jacob." He called his kids sons of the flesh. "And listen to your spiritual father who is ruled by God, Israel." I think that's as simple as it could be. Did Jacob have problems? Yeah. He wrestled with God. He wrestled with the flesh. But he's going to speak these prophetic words of what will become of their descendants, specifically each tribe. So let's dig in and see what Jacob is prophesying regarding his 12 sons, the sons of Israel. Verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. So yes, Reuben was the firstborn, but because of his immorality, he forfeited this right. In fact, Genesis 35, verse 22, it says, and it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. And then in 1 Chronicles 5:1, we're told of the consequences of this incident. He said, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. And we saw that played out for us back in Genesis chapter 48, as Joseph, through his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, received the rights of the firstborn, or the double portion of the inheritance. Now, Jewish tradition, again, this is just Jewish tradition, tells us that Reuben repented of his sin with Bilhah, but the scars remained. Now, again, I don't know if he did or not, but there were consequences to him as descendants. And Jacob tells Reuben that because of his instability, he will not excel. Or literally, the tribe of Reuben will not have anything special to contribute or leave to benefit anyone. Is that played out? Yeah. From the tribe of Reuben, there's not a single prophet, judge, king, military leader, a really important person that emerged. Sin leaves its mark, even though God forgave his sin. And one last point about Reuben. When the children of Israel settled in the promised land, do you remember where Reuben stayed? They settled outside the promised land on the east side of the Jordan River. They were the first to be attacked by their enemies. They didn't have the rest of the tribes to help them. They were also one of the smallest tribes, almost to the point of extinction. And we see this as Moses blesses the tribes before he dies and said, let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few. So they were small in number, and Moses is praying for them. Well, here in chapter 49, look at verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitation. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be the anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So these are the second and third sons of Jacob kind of lumped together for their previous behavior. Remember, it was Simeon and Levi who were involved in the slaughtering of the people of Shechem. And the reason they did that is because the son of Hamor raped their sister Dinah, even though he wanted to marry her. And again, I don't think he really loved her the way he should have. He raped her, but they saw it was wrong, and it was, and their plan was evil. They said, hey, look, here's the idea. We will let you marry Dinah, and you can marry the children of Israel, and we can marry your people if all the men get circumcised. They think it's a great idea. Hey, this is a good deal. So all the men of Shechem get circumcised. And again, you know, no anesthesia, no surgical instruments really like we have today. And they were sore. And it's when we see that Simeon and Levi come in and attack the people of Shechem and destroy them. They slaughtered them. It was a heinous act. And Jacob didn't do anything at that point. He was just angry at them because, you know, oh my gosh, you know, now the other nations will see what you did and they'll be mad at me. Not that they did something wrong. And it says here in verse 7 of chapter 49 here in Genesis that God will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. What is that about? Well, they're going to suffer for their actions, obviously. Simeon divided in Jacob, or divided because of his fleshly actions. The tribe of Simeon shared the land with the tribe of Judah. In fact, Joshua 19, verses 1 and 9 tell us, the second lot came out of Simeon for the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. The inheritance of the children of Simeon was included in the share of the children of Judah, for the share of the children of Judah was too much for them. Therefore, the children of Simeon had their inheritance within the inheritance of that people. Also, the tribe of Simeon was one of the smallest numerically. Numbers 26:14 tell us that. And they started out from Egypt being the third largest tribe. Within 35 years, during the second census, 63% of the tribe perished and again became one of the smallest. Levi, it says, is going to be scattered in Israel. Why not scattered in Jacob? Why Israel? Well, because remember, what is Levi going to do? What is their descendants going to do? They're going to be the priestly tribe, governed by God, in a sense. And God extended grace to them. Why? Well, I think because of their faithfulness during the golden calf incident. And we'll see that when we get to Exodus chapter 32. But remember, it says, and starting in verse 26 of Exodus 32, Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. Yeah, the tribe of Levi was obviously blessed. They were the priestly tribe, and they were scattered throughout Israel. Remember when the lands divided up, they occupied 48 cities to teach the people the things of God. They didn't have an inheritance, though. They didn't have any land for themselves. Why? Because the Lord was their inheritance. But back here in Genesis 49, as verse 6 tells us, because of their actions, Jacob really doesn't want to be associated with them. He doesn't want to unite with their actions because of their cruel behavior. You know, yeah, that's not a good thing. Distancing himself from those who will entice you to do evil. And they were. Now, listen to how Warren Wiersbe kind of sums this up for us. He said, since it was dangerous to be in their assembly, God arranged that the two tribes would not be able to assemble or do anything together. The tribe of Simeon was eventually absorbed into the tribe of Judah, and the tribe of Levi was given 48 towns to live in, scattered throughout the land. Indeed, the brothers were divided in Jacob and scattered in Israel, just as God said here in Genesis chapter 49, what Jacob was saying. Look at verse 8 here. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Now, the name Judah means praise, and the brothers would look with praise to Judah. Why? Well, who came from the line of Judah? Well, David came from the line of Judah, and also Jesus came from the line of Judah. And what was one of the things that David loved to do? What was he called? The sweet what of Israel? The sweet psalmist of Israel. David loved to praise the Lord. And, you know, it's like James Hastings wrote, the David of Israel is not simply the greatest of her kings. He is the man great in everything. He monopolizes all her institutions. He is her shepherd boy. He is her musician. He is her soldier, the conqueror of all the Goliaths that would steal her peace. He is her king. He is her priest, priest substituting a broken and contrite spirit for the blood of bulls and rams. He is her prophet, and he is her poet. You know, again, like I said, David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. And some 640 years after this prophecy of David or Jacob, David was on the throne in Israel. In fact, Judah was the dominant tribe and remained that way. Now, Jacob also speaks of Judah as a lion. Why? Well, maybe because of royalty. It's associated many times with the lion, the king of beasts, you might say. Also, remember Judah's banner. It had a big lion on it, okay? And we'll see that as we continue on in our studies of through the Bible when they set up camp. Judah's on the east side, and their banner is this beautiful lion. But also, what's the Messiah called? What is Jesus called? The lion from the tribe of Judah, right? So again, lots of pictures here that we're seeing. In Micah 5:2, it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." It's speaking of Almighty God becoming flesh and dwelling among us, going to the cross of Calvary to pay in full for the penalties of our sins. And thus we praise him. And you know, this is an Old Testament prophecy in Micah 5:2. And it's speaking of the Messiah being born in Bethlehem of Judea, right? But his goings forth are from everlasting. In other words, from beyond the vanishing point. And Micah is saying that this Messiah who is going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea is eternal. He's always existed. What's he saying? That the Messiah will be Almighty God. But the Jews didn't see it that way. Now, here's a troubling verse for the Jews. Here in Genesis 49, verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes." The scepter and lawgiver speak of authority, rulership, one who decrees. And so the rulership is not to depart from Israel until when? Until Shiloh comes. Now, yes, Shiloh was a town, but that's not what's being spoken of here. In fact, the Septuagint translates this verse, "until the things laid up in store come into his possession," or "until he comes to whom it belongs." It's a messianic reference, and it could be cross-referenced with Ezekiel 21:27. "Overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him." Again, speaking of Jesus. Even the Jewish Talmud, which is just a collection of ancient rabbinic writings that constituted the basis of religious authority for traditional Judaism, they translate Shiloh as one of the names for the Messiah. So here's the problem. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until the Messiah comes." Remember who was in control during this period of time? The Romans were. Okay? And the problem is, around AD 7 AD, the Roman government took away the right of capital punishment for the Jews. Remember, the Jewish leaders presented Christ to the Romans to put Jesus to death, because they didn't have the authority to do it anymore. Rome took it away. And it was during this period of time, when that was taken away from the Jews, that the high priest put on sackcloth and ashes. Why? Because the scepter had departed from Israel and Shiloh had not come yet. And they felt the word of God had failed. It was broken. But here was a problem for them. The word of God didn't fail. Do you think God's word ever fails? Absolutely not. Because some 70 miles away from Jerusalem in the north, in the town of Nazareth, there lived with his mother and stepfather a young boy named Jesus. In other words, Shiloh had come before the scepter had departed. Oh, just like Jacob had prophesied, absolutely. Jesus was probably born around 4 BC before the death of Herod the Great. In fact, Numbers 24:17 says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. Again, speaking of Jesus, what Jesus is going to do. And he's come from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of praise. And what are we doing here this evening? Praising God. And verse 11 is interesting because it talks about the donkey, and yet it talks about his garments being washed in swine, his clothes in the blood of grapes, right? It almost sounds like speaking of his first and second coming. He came, what, riding in on a donkey on Palm Sunday. But when he comes again, according to Revelation 14, verses 18 through 20, and Isaiah 63, 1 through 6, his clothes are covered with the blood of grapes. Wow. So I think it's pointing to both first and second coming of Jesus in that prophecy. Now, up to this point, Jacob's been following the birth order, but that's until he prophesies over the next two sons, Zebulun and Issachar. They were not the fifth and sixth sons of Jacob. Why? Why the change? Well, maybe he's just doing it as they're gathered around his bed. I don't know. But, you know, grouped together according to their mothers. You know, the brothers, not the stepbrothers, were all together in groups. And maybe that's how it's being played out. Jacob's first four sons born to him through Leah were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. After Judah, Jacob had two sons by Rachel's handmaid Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali. And Leah gave him her handmaiden Zilpah. She bore him two sons, Gad and Asher. It was then that God gave Jacob two more sons through Leah, Issachar, the ninth son, and Zebulun, the tenth. And then through Rachel were born Joseph, the 11th son, and Benjamin, the 12th son. So not birth order, but according to their mothers is, I think, how it's played out here. Look at verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. So Zebulun settled in the northern portion of Israel between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee. And I know that phrase, shall dwell by the haven of the sea, it really could be rendered looking towards the sea. And I think that's probably a better translation, because to the east and to the west, Zebulun looked to the sea, the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee. And not only that, but the tribe of Zebulun was faithful towards King David. They provided the largest number of soldiers to David's army than any other single tribe. In fact, 1 Chronicles 12:33. Of Zebulun, there were 50,000 who went out to battle, expert in war with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. Wow, they knew how to follow orders, keep ranks. And it says, his border shall adjoin Sidon. I think it's a warning, because Sidon was a very, very wicked city, and it became a snare, not just to Zebulun, but to Israel. Remember, Jezebel was a princess of Sidon, of that country. She married King Ahab, king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And she was a wicked, wicked king. She brought her idolatry into the land of Israel. She supported the pagan priest and arrested and locked up the priest of God. So there's a warning. Verse 14, Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. The judge Tola was from Issachar, Judges chapter 10. But the men of Issachar fought against Sisera in Judges chapter 5. And King David had soldiers from that tribe. They understood the times and knew what Israel should do. They were very wise, the tribe of Issachar. They were the third largest tribe according to the census taken in Numbers 26. What was the problem for Issachar? They were lazy. You see, they had good land, and yet they didn't work for it or take care of it. And it attracted a lot of evil people to come in and steal from them because of that. You know, lying down between two burdens or sheepfolds was, this was a place where the manure was flung. You know, I came from Chicago, okay? We didn't fling a lot of manure around in Chicago. Well, I guess the politicians did, but that's a different story. So I'm driving down to Sheboygan to go to work, right? And there's this horrendous smell. Horrendous. And I'm looking, and here is this tractor thing flinging manure all over the place. I'm like, oh my gosh. That's where they were lying down, in a dung heap. Why? Well, I guess it was warm. Wallow in filth for what? His own comfort. I think that's the idea. And they were some of the first to go into Assyrian captivity, spoken of, I think, in Genesis 49:15, it says they became a band of slaves. Yeah, they went into captivity. They were lazy. They weren't prepared. In fact, Leopold puts it like this. He said, the meaning seems to be that Issachar was strong but docile and lazy. He would enjoy the good land assigned him but would not strive for it. Therefore, eventually, he would be pressed into servitude and the mere bearing of burdens for his masters. I think that's a good lesson for us, right? You know, we could just say, hey, you know, the Lord's coming back. You know, we know this world is, you know, in trouble. We know this country's in trouble. What's the use? Let's just lie down and do nothing. Do you see that anywhere in the scriptures that that's what we're supposed to do? No. We are to occupy until he comes. We're to continue doing the work of God until he comes. And I think it's a good lesson. We don't want to become slaves in our land. We want to be the ones that are the lighthouses that shine brightly and bring people into the kingdom of God. Well, look at verse 16 here in Genesis 49. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. So we do see a judge come out of Dan. Do you remember which one? Samson. Samson came out of the tribe of Dan. And tragically, he killed more Philistines in his death than in his life. Why? Because he let flesh control his life. And his name, Dan, means to judge. And I think, man, the potential that this man had, and yet, wow, a wasted life until the end, when he repented and got right with God and killed more Philistines in his death than in his life. Also, Dan introduced idolatry into the land of Israel. In Judges 18, verses 30 and 31. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. You know, Jeroboam set up two golden calves, one up north in Dan, one down in the south, so the children of Israel couldn't worship God in the northern kingdom of Israel. This is a period of time where Jeroboam and the 10 tribes of the children of Israel went with Jeroboam, became the northern kingdom of Israel. It was Benjamin and Judah that were the southern kingdom of Judah. And Dan became the center of idol worship. Amos 8:14, God gives the tribe of Dan this rebuke. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. What's interesting to me is if you look in Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, Dan is not a tribe that is sealed. Why? Maybe it's because of this idolatry. But you know, our God is an amazing God because he is so gracious and merciful. Because when we get into the millennial kingdom, you will read about it in Ezekiel chapter 48. God gives an inheritance to the tribe of Dan. So was there a rebuke? Yes. But God's grace is also seen here. Now, as you look at verse 18 here in Genesis 49, it almost seems out of place because it's speaking of a viper or a snake biting at the horse's heel there. Interesting, huh? It's kind of, okay, if you have a little dog, please don't get upset with me. But it's kind of like those little dogs that bite at your ankles, okay? The ankle biters. I'm just telling you, I heard about them, okay? Don't send me the emails or letters. Well, you can. It's okay. I have nothing against them except if they bite at my ankles. But that's the idea here. Why is this even mentioned? Well, maybe it reminded them of the idea of what transpired in the Garden of Eden with the serpent, how it really took a bite into humanity's life, brought sin and death into the world. And the serpent's going to bite at the heel of who? The Messiah. And what's the Messiah going to do? He's going to crush him. Wow. Yeah. Yeah. It's interesting. You know, the word salvation is the Hebrew word Yeshua, which is obviously the name of Jesus. And Jacob says, I've waited for you, Jesus, O Lord, in a sense here. I waited for your Yeshua, your salvation, O Lord. Our salvation is found in him. I think it's interesting. He's, you know, he's on his deathbed, Jacob here, and he's, you know, speaking to his children, and he's thinking about the Messiah. Maybe. Look at verse 19. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. You know, besides Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Gad was one of the other tribes that stayed on the east side of the Jordan River. They did not enter into the promised land. And the land, yeah, make no mistake about it. Why did they stay on the east side? Because the land was so fertile. It was rich. It was a great place to live. But that was not the place God wanted them to be. And again, they were the first to be attacked by their enemies. They didn't have the whole nation to support them. In fact, it was, their land was at the edge of the kingdom of the Amorites and the Moabites. And because of the constant exposure to hostile enemies, Gad was known as having fierce warriors. We see that in 1 Chronicles 12:8. Some Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and we're as swift as gazelles on the mountains. Those are the guys you want fighting for you, right? Absolutely. And they experience a lot of oppression, but oh, it says, he shall triumph at last. Yeah. I don't know. Is this looking way ahead to the kingdom age? Maybe. Maybe. Look at verse 20. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Asher occupied the land located in the rich northern seacoast, kind of north of Mount Carmel, all the way up to Tyre and Sidon. And it was known for its vast olive groves. They had a great life, rich food, royal delicacies, not a military strength. And the Canaanite and Phoenician inhabitants troubled them. And the problem was that all of their abundance and material blessings robbed them of their passion for God and for fighting the battles of the Lord. In Judges 5, verse 17, while Zebulun and Naphtali were laying their lives on the line fighting against Israel's enemies, what were the people of Asher doing? Well, they stayed home, had the good life. And a lot of Christians do that today. They're not involved in the body of Christ. They want to enjoy the benefits of the battles, but they don't want to be involved in it. And it doesn't work like that. And material blessing or prosperity can become a curse instead of a blessing if we become entangled in it and allow it to pull us away from God. And Moses is going to prophesy as we get into Deuteronomy down the road about Asher, something very interesting, and I think it plays along with what Jacob is saying here. It says in Deuteronomy 33:24, Asher is most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. What does that mean, let him dip his foot in oil? Well, a lot of people say, well, remember the vast olive groves that are there, and you know that's probably what it's talking about. Something's happened in the days we're living in that's fascinating to me. Israel, there's people in Israel that believe there's vast oil deposits in the land of Israel. And they've been drilling, and they found huge gas deposits. And where there's gas deposits, there's oil deposits. And now they're finding oil. They feel that the land of Israel may have the biggest oil deposits in the world. Wow. And just like Moses is going to prophesy down the road. Well, look at verse 21. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He gives goodly works or words of beauty. Now, Naphtali was known for its swiftness in battle and their good speech. We see the victory song of Deborah and Barak as they defeated the Canaanites. And the good news did come from this area as we see the ministry of Jesus focused in this area. I'll just share this with you from Matthew 4, verses 12 through 17. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, when we were in Israel, this was one of the signs they had up, Galilee of the Gentiles. In fact, they had the whole thing, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. These people were in darkness, and what came? A great light. Well, who is that great light? Jesus, the light of the world, right? So we see that he gives godly or goodly words. He gives words of beauty. And that wasn't only these people. That's really the Lord who came to this area. Look at verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bow. A fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. For there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Now, I think Jacob is looking kind of back at Joseph's life also. Yeah, there were great blessings, but there was a lot of hardships. I mean, he was, you know, thrown into a pit, sold as a slave by his brothers, Potiphar's house, all this stuff going on, right? And yet, look at what God did. They threw all these fiery darts at him, and what was God doing? Strengthening Joseph. You know, Jacob also speaks of God as a shepherd and a stone, the God who will nourish us and protect us. How true that is. And yeah, the shepherd's not going to come from the tribe of Joseph, but sustained through him, you might say. And this description of Joseph as a fruitful bough by a well speaks of being well-watered and provided for it and had this deep relationship with God. Joshua came from the tribe of Joseph, Ephraim in particular. And looking down the road that the descendants of Joseph, we see that Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's sons, are very important tribes in Israel. In fact, the northern kingdom of Israel was frequently called Ephraim. Now, let me say this. In Genesis 31:53, Jacob spoke of God like this, the God of Abraham and the fear of his father Isaac. How does that sound to you? Does it sound like Jacob had this really deep personal relationship with God? Because it doesn't to me. He's talking about the God of Abraham, the fear of his father Isaac. But now, how does he speak of God here? The mighty God of Jacob, the shepherd, the stone of Israel, the God of your father, the Almighty. I think something changed. It's not someone else's God. It was his God. He had this deeper relationship with God now. And as we finish up here, looking at the last son of Jacob, Benjamin, listen to what we're told here in verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. These guys were great fighters, very strong and successful in warfare, but they were also kind of cruel. And you could see the cruelty of this tribe in Judges chapter 19 and 20, how they sexually abused and murdered this man's wife. Wow. Two of the more prominent people who came from this tribe were what? Who? King Saul and also Paul the Apostle came from this tribe. And the tribe of Benjamin kind of had this area of land that was a buffer zone between the two dominant tribes, Judah and Ephraim. And when the nation was divided, it was only the tribe of Benjamin, like I said, who sided with the southern kingdom of Judah with David. All the other tribes went with Jeroboam to the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, those are the prophecies. Look at verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Now, I don't know if you could say that each one had a really good blessing, and I don't know if I understand them, the totality of them all, and how this is going to this all plays out in history, but obviously Jacob was speaking to each of his sons before he died. Look at verse 29. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people, bury me with my fathers in a cave that is in the field of Ephraim the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephraim the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Man, that's awesome, isn't that? I know my wife doesn't like to hear this, but I kind of want to go like that. I want to be able to do a message, say amen, and I'm home with the Lord. Then you guys got to deal with the body, but that's okay. That's awesome. He gives these prophecies. He feet get curled up to him, and his life is over. Wow. I like that. I think that's pretty cool. And he says, you know what? Before I go, though, guys, I want to be buried in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah. Why wasn't he buried with Rachel, the wife that he truly loved, huh? Think about it. I like what one writer said about this. He said, if a modern storyteller were inventing the final scene of Jacob's life, he would have Jacob asked to be buried by Rachel on the road to Ephrath and not in the gloomy cave at Machpelah. This would be touching, romantic, but Jacob does not do this. Why? Is because although he was greatly attached to Rachel and undoubtedly still loved her, he wanted to be buried in the cave of his fathers as a testimony to the fact that his faith was the same as theirs and that the meaning of life is to be found not in this life alone, but in eternity. Absolutely. He wanted to be buried with his father, grandfather. Wow. You know, for us as Christians, we know that absent from this body, we're immediately present with the Lord. There's no purgatory. There's no, you know, soul sleep. Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Wow. It's moving day. That's really what it is. You know, when the Bible speaks of the death of a Christian, it never says that they died. It says they went to sleep. Why? Because they're just moving. This body is frail. It's going back to the dust of the earth. Our soul and spirit are going to be with the Lord. Wow. You know, there's our hope, right? Because he rose from the grave, we too will rise, right? We're going to get new bodies. And man, it's going to be awesome. You know, there's no Jenny Craig or Weight Watchers in heaven. Because these bodies are perfect, man. You can eat whatever you want. It's awesome. No sickness, no death. I won't have to take insulin anymore. It'll be great. And that's what lies ahead. And that for Jacob, it was moving day for him. Well, look at chapter 50. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. So 40 days to embalm Jacob, to remove the vital organs, dehydrating the body and wrapping the body tightly. He was mummified. And they mourn, the Egyptians mourn for him for 70 days. We don't think much about that. But 72 days was the maximum amount of time that they would mourn. And that was just for the pharaohs. So look at the respect that the Egyptians were showing Joseph and Jacob here. Verse 4, and when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please, let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the garden of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, its name was called Abel Mezrim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. So not only Joseph and all the sons of Jacob go to bury Jacob at this cave in Machpelah, but Pharaoh's servants and the elders in the land of Egypt went with them. Again, what respect they had for them at this time. By the time we get to Exodus, we're many years down the road, things are not so nice as we're going to see. Now, Jacob was buried in this cave like he wanted to be buried. And again, I think what respect they had for Jacob. You know, Joseph, this is what dad wants. This is what he's going to get. And they put him in this cave in Machpelah. And I'm always interested in how the people of the land viewed things. The Canaanites saw this great mourning going on, right? What a witness of love and respect to this man, Jacob. And what a witness it is to those people in the land of Canaan. Well, verse 15 here in Genesis chapter 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" So Jacob's dead, right? The patriarch, the father, he's gone. And the brothers of Joseph are getting a little nervous. "Well, Dad's gone. I wonder what Joseph's going to do to us. He's going to probably get revenge for all we did to him." And what do they say to Joseph? "Hey, Joseph, you know what? Before Dad died, he told us, you know, don't hurt us. Don't hurt us, okay? He commanded that you don't do anything harmful to us." Was that true? No, I don't think so. But they're looking out for their own skin here. They think that Joseph is going to either put him into slavery or kill him. That's a hard one, because all those years Joseph showed them love, right? He didn't show any revenge or hatred towards them. And that's how it is sometimes. You know, you take care of people, you minister to people, you're just pouring your heart into them, and then they're gone. They're angry at you. They're mad at you. They're fearful of you. That's what's going on here. There was no reason. And what does Joseph do when he hears that? He starts to cry. "I can't believe it. All these years I've been taking care of you. I brought you up here. And you think I'm going to hurt you?" Wow. Look at verse 19. Look at what Joseph does. "Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Man, I love this guy, Joseph, but man, I read what he does and I'm like, yeah, that's probably not what I would do. I would be like, "What's the matter, you?" And, you know, being Italian, I give him a smack on the back of the head. And Joseph goes, "Come on, guys. Yeah, you guys meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And I'm not going to hurt you. I'm going to take care of you, your little ones. Don't worry about it." And isn't that what Jesus has done for us? Wow. You know, think about the Jews, the Romans, the people who were crying for Christ to be crucified. Was that for evil? It absolutely was. They wanted to destroy this man called Jesus. But God meant it for good. Why? Because without his sacrifice, man could not be restored in his fellowship with God. And yeah, the enemy cries out in victory over its evil plans, but God takes the evil and turns it into good. That's the amazing thing. And that's a lesson that we need to learn. Joseph forgave his brothers long ago. And I think that's a great lesson. Imagine carrying the anger and bitterness all those years. That would have destroyed him, but it didn't. You know, there was an old minister who had this unique gift to minister to the distressed and discouraged. And in his Bible, he carried an old bookmark woven of silk threads into a motto. In the back of it, the threads were knotted and tied. You couldn't tell what it said. It was hopeless. And he would take the bookmark out and show the troubled person this side of the bookmark and ask them, "Can you make sense of this? What does this say?" And they never could. And then he would turn it over. And on the front were letters against a solid background saying this: God is love. You know, when the events in our life sometimes they seem so tangled up and meaningless, and like, what's the point of all this, right? It's because we only see one side of the tapestry, the side that's all messed up. Well, how can we see the other side? By keeping our eyes on God. People may mean things for evil. Things may happen that we don't understand, but we have to understand. We're looking at the back of the tapestry. We can't really see what the final product is going to be or the picture is going to be. And we need to trust in the Lord, knowing that all things work together for good, those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we've done this before, but look at the life of Joseph and what God did here. It's an amazing story. If Joseph's brothers never sell him to the Midianites, then Joseph never goes to Egypt. If Joseph never goes to Egypt, he's never sold to Potiphar. If he's never sold to Potiphar, Potiphar's wife never falsely accuses him of rape. You think those aren't good things? Well, if Potiphar's wife never falsely accuses him of rape, then he is never put in prison. It's even worse. If he's never put in prison, he never meets the baker and the butler of Pharaoh. If he never meets the baker and butler of Pharaoh, he never interprets their dreams. If he never interprets their dreams, he never gets to interpret Pharaoh's dream. If he never gets to interpret Pharaoh's dream, he never is made prime minister in Egypt. If he's never made prime minister in Egypt, he never wisely administrates for the severe famine coming upon the region. If he never wisely administrates for the severe famine coming upon the region, then his family back in Canaan perishes from the famine. If his family back in Canaan perishes from the famine, then the Messiah can't come forth from a dead family. If the Messiah can't come forth, then Jesus never came. And if Jesus never came, then you're dead in your sins and without hope in this world. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And you could say, well, you know, God's bigger than that and he could have preserved his people. Sure he could. But this was the plan of God. And what is God doing in our lives that right now may be really messy? Can we continue on like Joseph? Lord, I don't understand this. This doesn't seem fair, but I know you are totally aware of this. And help me to go through this with your grace and your love. Just like Joseph. I'll look at verse 22. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So he lived a very long and good life, a fruitful life, but now his life is coming to an end. And what is he doing? He's giving words of encouragement to his brethren. Guys, I understand we're in Egypt. But make no mistake about it. God is going to bring us out one day. And he's going to bring us into the promised land. It's a pep talk in a sense, right? Yes, this is God's promise to us. And yes, it was many years down the road. But, you know, for us, think about how easy this is. We're looking back on what happened. Oh, yeah, just trust the Lord. Of course, it's easy. Remember, they just had the promises of God. What do we have? Oh, we have the promises of God. Can we trust them? Even though we don't see the outcome many times, how this is all going to work out. We need to. We need to. Well, let's finish up. Look at verse 25. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So Joseph, like his father, instructs his family, don't leave my bones down here in Egypt. But when God brings you out of the land of Egypt into the promised land, you take my bones with you. And Joseph is listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. It says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. In other words, they're to take them with them when they leave. He believed that. And guess what? It's still 400 years down the road or so. And Joseph was never buried in a tomb or in the ground, but his coffin laid above ground for 400 years. And I think it was a witness to the children of Israel. There's pictures, and you can look on the website. They'll be on this study. I'll have pictures, and I can show you after study. But probably the place where Joseph was placed in, the tomb. And there's also 11 other tombs around this one. Oh, that's the 12 tribes of Israel. Was that the places where his brothers were buried? Very possibly. And I don't know about you, but I forget things, right? 400 years. I mean, they had to pass this information down. They had to tell their sons, this is the place where Joseph was buried. When we go home, back to Canaan, we need to take his bones. Yeah. Exodus 13:19. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. Yeah. Joshua 24:32. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. Man, that is an amazing statement. It's not just all that time in Egypt. It's their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, bringing these bones, this box of bones of Joseph with them, right? Wow. Now, is there evidence? Well, between 1986 and 1988, Professor Bitak found the remains of this statue that seems to have belonged to a non-Egyptian ruler of Avaris, this area where the children of Israel were at. And we're told, although only fragments remain, the archaeologists estimate the original size of the seated figure to be 2 meters high and 1.5 meters in depth, about 1.5 times the life size. Over the statue's right shoulder, you can still see his throw stick, the symbol of his rule. On the back, remarkably, as with the biblical Joseph, you can still see evidence that this ruler was wearing a striped garment made up of at least 3 colors, black, red, and white. He was found in a tomb, but the tomb was empty. This may be a result of looting, but one can't help but recall that the biblical narrative explicitly tells us that when the Israelites left on the Exodus, they took Joseph's bones with them. In other words, in order to fit with the biblical narrative, any tomb of Joseph in Egypt would have to be empty. Absolutely. And it just kind of amazes me always how archaeology tends to catch up with what the Bible has already told us. And that's what we see. But think about it. In our study here at Genesis, and I realize it's been a few months through going through it, but we opened up with God's perfect creation, and how do we close? With a coffin in Egypt, right? You know, we've been through some 2,300 years since creation in Genesis 1:1, and yet we see the hand of God continue to work. And he's going to continue to work. This plan of salvation from Genesis 3:15 all the way to Revelation 22:21. God does not leave us dead and buried, but he gives us hope of eternal life with him. What does the world have to offer? Death. That's it. We don't know anything more, just death. God says, I give you life, abundant life. And, you know, if we truly believe what this book opened up with in the beginning, God, nothing else is impossible, right? Nothing. What a wonderful study. And as we get into the book of Exodus, it's one of my favorite books, and I'll say that every time I go into a new book in the Bible. Because, boy, they are so rich and so deep. There's so much to it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word and for the examples and the lessons that you have for us. And Joseph is a tough one, I have to admit. Here was a man who trusted you in the horrible, difficult times in the pit. all the way to being elevated to second in charge over all of Egypt. He had a humble spirit. Lord, help us to be like Joseph, to be like you, that humble spirit, serving you all the days of our life. We love you and thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.